Praise God. Well, it is time for us to open our Bibles. And I have to tell you something today. We are all privileged to be here today, to be in the presence of the Lord. It is such a wondrous thing to be in the presence of the Lord. And I'm putting a title on this message today. We're calling this message, Joy in the Presence of the Lord. Because yes, there is great joy in the presence of the Lord. And we are going to be opening to Genesis chapter 3 to begin with this day. Genesis chapter 3. Of course, as always, we are going to pray one more time before I read even one verse. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for this blessed book that Thou hast set before us. We thank Thee for this precious gift, and we thank Thee for the honor and the privilege of being in Thy presence. And we pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would be upon each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that we would all be inspired, that we would all be changed, that we would all be perfected by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit here this day. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of Thee, that our minds would be firmly focused and fixed on Thee. Let there be no distractions here. Let there be no hindrances here. We bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us. For we know, O God, that Thou art sovereign and that Thou hast all authority in this entire creation. We ask, O God, for Thy blessing to be here. We pray, Lord, for Thy complete inspiration. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us understanding of Thy Scripture and understanding of Thy Word. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Us through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Now we know from experience that it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of the Lord. But we, before we go to some of those scriptures that tell us how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Lord, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We've been here before. And it seems like this is one of the chapters that I just end up going to a lot because there's just so much in this chapter. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of the very first sin in the world. And of course, we know that that sin was originally committed by Eve and then Adam sinned shortly thereafter. Now, at the time, they lived in paradise. There was a Garden of Eden. And it must have been wonderful. In fact, I believe that heaven, when we get there, the new heaven and the new earth, that new world that God is making for us right now, that He is in the process of creating, I believe that it is going to be like the Garden of Eden was. Now, there was only one thing that God had told Adam and Eve not to do. There was a tree in that garden. A tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He told them, never eat of that tree. And people might ask sometimes, well, why did He have to put that tree in there? And I've mentioned this before, and the reason He did that, I believe, is because God wanted a people who would willingly serve Him. He gives us free will. Now, that doesn't mean that He doesn't know what we're going to do. He always knows everything that we're going to do before we do it. But He put that tree in that garden because He wanted people who would willingly obey Him. And at the time, there was only one sin that could be committed. They could eat of that fruit. That was the only thing they were told not to do. And we're going to see in this chapter that, unfortunately, that is what they did. And that's because mankind has this tendency to want what they're not supposed to have. Now, when we get to heaven, heaven is going to be occupied. It is going to be filled with His people who surrendered their will to the Lord. And that is the most important thing that we can do. And we need to say to the Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, tells us, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now God did say that they could eat of every tree of the garden. He did make that statement, but there was also more to it. See, the devil, what he likes to do sometimes, he'll give you a partial truth. a partial truth, but then leave off something vitally important. And the part he was leaving off here was that they were not supposed to eat from that one tree. And another thing that's interesting is in that garden there was also a tree of life. And if they had chosen to eat of that tree instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they never would have died. But you know where that tree of life is now? It's in heaven. You can read that in the book of Revelation. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." They weren't even supposed to touch it. So the sin was actually committed even before they ate of it, because she reached out and picked that fruit, and that was the start of that very first sin. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." But the thing that was so sad about this is they already knew good. Everything in that garden was good. Everything that God had created was good. We know that to be true because after he created each element, after he created the earth and everything on it, the vegetation, the grass, the trees, the fruit, the vegetables, the animals, the people, even the bugs, he looked at all of it and said that it was good. It was all good. Everything they knew was good. So they already knew good, and the only thing that they were going to gain by eating of this forbidden fruit was the knowledge of evil. And sadly, that is precisely what happened. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, he didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. He could have said no, but he took of it and ate of it too, so he was not guilt-free, and he was going to have to pay the consequences for his sin too. You know, you can never pass off your sin onto someone else and say, well, actually, this person made me do it, or some people like to say, the devil made me do it. That's not going to fly. When you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and if you have sin in your life, you're not going to be able to say, well, the devil made me do it, it wasn't my fault, or so-and-so made me do it. That's not going to work. No, we will all be accountable for our deeds unless, there's only one remedy, unless those sins are washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. And he will do that for you if you repent of your sins and ask him to do it. Now, she ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he ate it too. Verse 7 tells us, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And that was the saddest thing of all. Adam and Eve, up to this point, had a close personal relationship with God, insomuch that God himself would visit them and walk with them in the cool of the day in that garden. But after sin entered into their lives, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the reason for that is because sin separates us from God. Sin cannot be in the presence of the Lord. Any sin that we have must be taken care of. It must be removed. It must be covered so that we can be in His presence. But they had this closeness to the Lord, and then they lost it because of their sin. And all of a sudden, they were afraid to be in the presence of the Lord. They lost that joy that comes with being in the presence of the Lord. Thankfully, we have a Savior who came to restore that joy so that we can be in the presence of God once again. But we see here this sin separated Adam and Eve from God, and they were afraid to be in His presence. In fact, they hid themselves, but you can't really hide from God because He knows everything and He sees everything. Verse 9 tells us, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" God already knew that He had done it. He knew what Eve had done as well. You can't hide anything from God. Verse 12, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Notice here, he's passing off the blame to his wife Eve, but actually, in a way, he's also trying to pass off the blame onto God Himself, saying, "Well, you gave me the woman, and look what she made me do." Verse 13 tells us, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She didn't want to take the blame for it either. "The serpent made me do it." That's what she basically told God. But that did not excuse her behavior. You see, we're all accountable for our own deeds. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And that's true even today, isn't it? Serpents, snakes, they have to slither around on the ground. And verse 15 tells us, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that was the first prophecy that you ever find in Scripture. A prophecy that Jesus would come and bruise the head of the devil, and destroy the devil, and stamp the devil under his feet. Praise the Lord. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You know, if they had just obeyed the Lord and had not eaten that forbidden fruit, they could have dwelled in the presence of the Lord forever. And they never would have died. It's a very sad thing when people have sin in their life and they have to try to hide from God. They have to try to hide from His presence. We're going to turn now to the book of Jonah. Jonah, and we're going to be going to Jonah chapter 1. Now, Jonah tells a story that took place in about 760 B.C. And this is the story of one of God's prophets who was given very explicit instructions on exactly what he was supposed to do. And we're going to see that he didn't want to do what God told him to do. He had hatred and rebellion in his heart. Jonah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, tells us, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." You know, when there's great wickedness in the world, God sees it. He is not oblivious to it, and He is not oblivious to the great wickedness in this world today and in this country where we live right now. He sees it all. Now, Jonah was given a special job. God wanted him to go and preach in the city of Nineveh. It was part of the Assyrian kingdom and is in modern-day Iraq. So, he's given this special job, but Jonah didn't want to do it. And some people read the story sometimes and they think, well, he was afraid to go and preach to these Assyrians. Actually, that's not what it was. He wasn't afraid to go and preach to the Assyrians. He didn't want to do it because he hated them. He wanted God to rain down judgment upon these people and destroy them all because he hated those people. And that is why he rebelled against God. That is why he did the opposite of what God told him to do. You see, hatred and rebellion is sin, and sin separates us from God. And he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And of course, Joppa was a seaside town in Israel, and modern-day Tel Aviv sits where Joppa was back here. Verse 4 tells us, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." You know, this is a sad story. Jonah was a prophet of God. The Lord would speak to him and speak through him. The word of the Lord would come upon him. And he was given a task, go and preach to the Ninevites. Of course, he didn't want to do that. What if they repented? That's the last thing Jonah wanted because he hated those people. Obviously, Jonah was a very flawed individual. But he tried to run from God and leave the presence of God. And that's the thing. When people have sin in their lives, when they have sin in their hearts, they are not going to want to be in the presence of the Lord. That's why Jonah tried to flee from that presence. He didn't want to feel that conviction that sinners feel in their hearts if they still have a conscience. He didn't want that reminder that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And so he did not want to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, as I read before in verse 4, I'll read it again. God sent a storm. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. everybody on that ship, and there were people probably from all over the place, different countries and so forth, and they each tried praying to their God. But the problem was there was only one true God, the God of Israel, the God that we serve today. Now, Jonah did serve that same God that we serve today, but at this point, he was in rebellion. And so God brought a storm. Now, you need to remember something about storms. Sometimes God sends a storm. Sometimes the devil sends a storm. And sometimes a storm is just a storm. But in this case, it was God who sent the storm because Jonah was in open rebellion against the Lord and refused to do what God had told him to do. He thought he could run from God, run from the presence of the Lord. But God made his presence known and felt to Jonah, and not only to Jonah, but to everyone else who was on that boat. The fact of the matter is, the presence of the Lord, if you are living in sin, that is a presence of a God who judges. That is the presence of a God who sometimes gets angry. And he gets angry at those who refuse to repent. And sometimes, you can read it in Scripture, you'll find that people are afraid of the Lord and afraid of his presence because in his presence he pours out that judgment upon those who rebel against him. But for those who serve the Lord, there is joy in the presence of the Lord. As you don't have to be afraid to be in his presence. And there's nothing that feels better than being in his presence when your heart is right with God. Verse 6 tells us, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, everyone to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." It's kind of like drawing straws, and whoever got the short straw would be the one who was at fault, and of course that fell on Jonah, because this was Jonah's fault. Verse 8, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Oh yes, he made the sea, he made the dry land, he made the planets, he made everything. Verse 10, "And then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." Verse 12, "And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." You see, that was their first introduction to the one true God. Suddenly they knew the Lord too. Verse 17 tells us, "Now if the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, people read this sometimes and they say, well, first of all, that's scientifically impossible. There's no way that that could possibly be done. And then they say, well, the Bible contradicts itself because here it says it was a great fish and Jesus said it was a whale. But you have to remember something. When the Bible was written, they didn't have those scientific classifications of the creatures in this world and of the animals. They didn't have mammals and so forth. They wouldn't have known that a whale was a mammal. To most people, it would have just looked like a big fish. And that all came along later after the Bible was written. So it's not inaccurate to say a big fish. In fact, I guess you could say that it was a whale of a fish. Now, God prepared it, and this may have been a very special whale. And I'm going to call it a whale because Jesus did. It's fine to do that. And there were probably none other like it, and God made this particular one for a purpose. And that is to judge this rebellious prophet who tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You know, wherever you are in the world, God can make his presence known to you. If you cry out to him in repentance, you could be anywhere. And this, obviously, was a very strange and unpleasant place to be in the belly of this fish. But there he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord came to him. The Lord heard his cry, and he was again in the presence of the Lord, even in the belly of that great fish. Verse 3, For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All the billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He had a longing to again be in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will let us go through hard trials because we perhaps lost our desire to be in the presence of the Lord, or maybe that desire wasn't as strong or isn't as strong as it used to be. It is a privilege and an honor to be in the presence of the Lord, and when Jonah realized where he was in the belly of this fish, all he wanted at that point was just to be in the presence of the Lord again. That same God that he tried to flee from. That same presence that he tried to flee from. Oh, how he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. And thankfully, when he sought the Lord and cried to the Lord heard his cry. Verse 4, Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee and into thine holy temple. Sometimes it takes trials. Sometimes it takes suffering to get people to turn to the Lord, to want to be in that presence of the Lord once again. Verse 8, They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. You know, God can speak to the animals too. And I believe they listen. Sometimes they listen better than people do. Now, this would have been a very humbling experience. Jonah had literally become vomit. But the Lord saved him. The Lord brought him out of that miserable experience. Now, I know we've all had bad days. I know we've all gone through hard things, but none of us have ever been in the belly of a great fish. But I tell you what, if you came out of an experience like that alive, you would be filled with great joy. Joy like you've never felt before. And of course, we know the rest of the story. After this experience, after God got a hold of him, he went and obeyed the Lord and preached to the Ninevites. And remarkably, those people, despite being Gentile people, repented of their sins. The whole city, the entire city of Nineveh, and it was a big city, they repented. And the scriptures tell us that when people repent, the Lord saves them. So even though they were Gentiles, I believe that many of those people were given that gift of salvation because they repented of their sins. Now, we see that it is sin that separates us from God and separates us from His presence. That was true in the Garden of Eden, and that was true in the life of Jonah. He tried to go his own way, to do his own thing. He tried to rebel against the Lord, and he paid a great price for that. But in the end, what he wanted as he suffered in the belly of that fish was to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, sometimes we go through hard things in this life, and sometimes we forget the joy that we find only in the presence of the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Sometimes when things are going bad for us, we have this human tendency to pity ourselves, to feel sorry for ourselves. And sometimes we wonder, what are you doing, God? Why are you letting this happen? Well, sometimes He lets these things happen so that we will turn to Him and desire to be in His presence again. People can get so caught up in their daily lives and all the things that they're doing. This is a world that always has something for you to do. There's always something that can occupy your eyeballs, always something that can occupy your mind. But we need to give the Lord our attention. There are more distractions in this world than ever before, but we need to give Him our attention. And if you don't give Him your attention, you will not be in His presence. Psalm 73, verse 1 tells us, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And that's very true. God is good to His people, and He's good to those that have a clean heart. But keep in mind that the only way you'll ever have a clean heart is if your sins are cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You look around sometimes at these evil men, these wealthy men, these elitists. And it seems like they've got it all made. There's no stopping them. They're rich beyond imagination. You know, Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon.com, he is considered the wealthiest man in the world now, worth an estimated $131 billion. And his wealth increases every day by $200 million. In fact, a touch over that. And that's more money than anyone can ever imagine. And I saw that somebody made an infographic about equivalency, and they say if you take the median income in the United States of $59,000 and compare that with what Jeff Bezos makes, for him, buying a $400,000 Lamborghini is like spending 79 cents for an average person. Now, people might look at this guy and think he's got everything that he could possibly want, everything that he could possibly desire or need. But if he doesn't repent of his sins and turn to the Lord, despite all that money he has, he doesn't have anything. All he has is that money, and it's not going to cut it. On Judgment Day, you can't stand before the Lord and offer him $130 billion. He doesn't need money. He can generate money out of nothing. If he needs to give it to someone, he doesn't need to be bribed, and you can't bribe the Lord. You'll never bribe your way into heaven, and you can't earn your salvation. There's only one way to get it, and that is to submit to the Lord. But sometimes people look around at these others and they think, oh man, if I just had the money that they had. You know, sometimes when people do get money, it changes them in ways that aren't good. And it could well be that if we were given that kind of money, it could change us. It might be the mercy of the Lord that we're not given these vast riches. I tell you what, being a vastly rich person and a Christian is hard to do. Not impossible, but it's very hard to do. Jesus talked about that, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into heaven. Verse 4 tells us, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, and neither are they plagued like other men." And sometimes it looks that way. You see people, it seems like, oh, they got it made. Their lives are perfect. No trouble ever. But everyone has trouble in their lives, even if you can't see it, even if you can't perceive it. Now, there are different kinds of people in the world. There are some people who might want to tell you every trouble that they have. And there are some people who hide it or try to hide it as best they can and don't really talk about it. So even if it looks like somebody has a perfect life, just remember, they have problems the same as you do. Maybe not the same exact problems, but they have problems. Because we're all human beings, and we live in a fallen, sinful world. And as long as we live in a world that has sin, there's going to be trouble. But thankfully, one day we're going to live in a world where there is no sin, and there will be no more trouble. Verse 6 tells us, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." Some of these people, they think they're so powerful, so wealthy, and they'll mock God, scoff at God. But one day they're going to know better, because everyone is going to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. And we will each do it as individuals. That's quite a thought, isn't it? You're going to face the Lord by yourself. We're all going to do it. But thankfully, if you've been redeemed, if you belong to Him, it's going to be such a joy. We feel the joy of being in His presence now, but imagine seeing Him face to face, beholding Him with your own eyes, and knowing that you are going to be in that situation, gazing upon your Lord for all eternity. Well, you're going to feel no greater joy than that. Verse 10 tells us, "Therefore His people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know?" People think they can do whatever they want and think God doesn't see it, but He does. Oh, He sees everything. "And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, well, what is the point? I try so hard and it seems like I can never get ahead. We've probably all felt like that at one time or another. Because sometimes this life can be very, very difficult. But the end result will be worth it all. When you stand before Jesus and you hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it's going to be worth every struggle you ever had in this life. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Yes, this world can drag you down. It can be painful to think about all the misery in this world. But then something happened. And this is a psalm of Asaph, by the way. Something happened to him. Something changed. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He was feeling sorry for himself, but when he went into the presence of the Lord in that sanctuary, then the Lord revealed to him the end of these evildoers. It may seem like everything is perfect for them, that they have it made, that they're wealthy beyond their wildest dreams, that there's no stopping them. But we know that for sinners, their end is destruction. You see, we can feel bad, but that's why it's so important to be in the presence of the Lord. That's why it's so important to gather with other like-minded believers. And we have this place where we can come and gather together. And you know, you look at the word sanctuary sometimes, and it's often a word that refers to a sacred or holy place, but it's also a word that refers to a place of refuge, a place of safety. And this place where we come and gather in the name of the Lord, I believe, is a special place, not because the building itself is special, but it's special because the Lord's presence is here, because the people of God are here. And although God can reveal His presence to you while you are alone and by yourself, that presence is even stronger when you're with like-minded believers, when you gather with those who love the Lord. The world can be a frustrating place. There are people out there who say horrible things each and every day. They mock, they blaspheme, they curse. But you can come into this building and be with other like-minded believers. You're not going to hear anyone in here using the Lord's name in vain. You're not going to hear anyone in here using the F word. You're not going to hear anyone in here talking about these inappropriate things. And you can freely worship the Lord. You can say, praise the Lord. And nobody's going to look at you strange. You can lift your hands up and worship God, and no one's going to give you a dirty look and tell you to sit down and shut up. So it's a wonderful thing to have this place. There are a lot of people who don't have this. There are a lot of people I hear from who say, we can't find a church. We don't know where to go. But we can be in the presence of the Lord. And that presence of the Lord is always here when we are, because that presence of the Lord dwells inside of God's people. It's called the Holy Ghost. That is the presence of the Lord living in our hearts. And when we come together, we edify one another, which means we build one another up. That is why it is so important to gather together so we can be strengthened. The world is going to wear you out. It's going to wear you down. It is going to weaken you. So we come here to get strong. Praise God. And, you know, I know things come up sometimes, and sometimes people can't be here, and if that's the case, then hopefully you can at least listen online. But I tell you what, it's better in person. And there are a lot of people who listen from a distance online who would love to be here. I know they would. They've expressed that. And it really is a privilege to be in the presence of God. I truly believe that He is right here, right now. And if we firmly and fully put our attention on Him, you will feel that presence. You will perceive that presence. And there is great joy in that presence. So it is a wonderful thing to be able to come to that sanctuary. And when you do that, you realize God speaks to your soul, and you realize that in the end, everything is going to be okay as long as I keep abiding and keep dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Verse 18 in Psalm 73 tells us, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." That's God's promise to you. If you will be obedient to Him, He will hold your hand even as you go through life struggles. And the end result, He will receive you to glory. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, his whole attitude changed after he went into that sanctuary, after he got into the presence of the Lord. Verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." And thankfully, we can all draw near to God here today and right now. Because He is here right now. You're sitting there on that bench listening to what I'm saying, and Jesus is right there with you. You may not be able to see Him with your eyes, but if you open your spiritual eyes, you can perceive that presence. Now let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We're going to begin with verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Praise the Lord, that's the best thing you can do. Put your trust in the Lord. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." You know, it's a wonderful thing to acknowledge God as your God and as your Lord. Some people don't do that. "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." For those who refuse to be in the presence of the Lord, for those who refuse to serve the Lord, for those who go after other gods, there is nothing but pain and misery awaiting them. Verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You know, some of us may not have a lot of money. Some of us may drive old beat-up cars. But that doesn't matter, because if you belong to the Lord, you have a goodly heritage. And that means you are wealthier than Jeff Bezos, and you are wealthier than Bill Gates and all of these billionaires out there, because you have a goodly heritage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. You know, the Scriptures tell us that there is no rest and no peace for the wicked. But when God takes your sins away, when they're washed away in that precious blood of Christ, you can find rest. In fact, that is the rest for God's people today. It's not a day on the calendar. Our rest is in Jesus Christ, because we rest from our sins, from our iniquities. We rest in Him, and when we have that rest, we have that precious hope. Verse 10, For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we know that to be true. There is great joy in the presence of the Lord. And thankfully, we know that His presence is here right now. Sometimes, if we're thinking too carnally minded, and we have our attention focused on other things, we can be oblivious to the presence of the Lord in our lives. But if you belong to Him, His presence is there. Let's look at Genesis chapter 28 in closing. Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to be starting with verse 10. This chapter tells us the aftermath of what happened to Jacob, the son of Isaac, after Jacob had been encouraged by his mother to go and seek a blessing from his father in the stead of Esau. You see, Jacob's father, Isaac, he loved Esau more than Jacob, and his mother, Rebekah, loved Jacob more than Esau, so she concocted a plan. She told him, well, first of all, Isaac was near death. He knew it. And he wanted Esau to go out and hunt and find him some venison and prepare it for him so that he could eat of it. But Rebekah hatched a plan, and she prepared meat for Isaac and had Jacob bring it to him and serve it to him. And she told Jacob to tell Isaac that he was Esau. And in so doing, he ended up stealing that blessing. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, had plans for Jacob. And He always had those plans for Jacob. You have to remember that Esau had actually sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of soup, some porridge. And that's why God allowed this to happen. And Esau lost his blessing. But after that happened, Esau was furious and plotted in his heart to kill Jacob. And Jacob had to flee. And his mother actually sent him out. And the excuse she used, she said, you need to go and find a wife. But I don't want you to take a wife from the women of Canaan, those pagan women. She didn't want that for her son. So she told him to go back to her relatives, and he would find a wife there. Of course, we know that eventually that did happen. In fact, he found two, even though he only wanted one, Leah and Rachel, and Rachel was the one he actually wanted, but he ended up with Leah as well. But at this point in the story, he was fleeing from his angry brother, and he didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know what would befall him. I'm sure he was very anxious, very worried, and much distress. Verse 10 in Genesis chapter 28 tells us, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep." Now I imagine what he did is he took those pillows to prop up his head. He probably put something, he took those stones to prop them up against his head and probably put something soft on top of those stones and used them as a pillow in that manner. That would be my guess. Most people wouldn't want to put their head down on a hard rock. But it tells us in verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." God gave him a dream. And God will do that sometimes. He's done it for me. There have been times, I wouldn't say it happens often, but I can think of two or three times when I knew specifically that God had given me a dream. And the reason you know is because there's nothing else like it. It's unlike any dream you've ever had before. And God always has something to tell you. He always has a message when He gives you a dream. That is one of the ways that He speaks to His people. But here we see He gave a dream to Jacob. And he beheld a ladder ascending to heaven. Angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Now, there are things that we can't always see with our physical eyes. But did you know that there are angels all around us? God's ministering spirits that He created to help His people. They're all around us. Sometimes you can perceive them with spiritual eyes, and sometimes even with physical eyes, if those angels in rare situations reveal themselves to people, that does happen. But they are all around us, even if you can't see them. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now how did that happen? What happened to bless all the families of the earth? One day from this same family would come forth a Messiah we call Jesus Christ, and through Him every nation and every family of the earth was blessed. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." God here is making a promise to Jacob. Not only is He reassuring him and telling him, "I am with you," but He also promised that He would not leave him. And He has made the same promise to us. For as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." You know, there are times when we don't really perceive His presence like we should. But He is always there. And He is here right now. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El, which means house of God. Anytime you see a name that has El in it, that El refers to God. For example, my name, Samuel. It means ask of God. Anytime you see El in a name, that's referring to God. So Beth-El means house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So God, in His mercy and grace, reached down to Jacob and revealed Himself, revealed His presence to him. And Jacob at that time was able to feel that great joy that comes by only being in the presence of the Lord. A joy that we can feel right now is as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Which means He's right here, right now, in our midst. So we can rejoice in His presence right here and right now. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for Thy promises. We thank Thee for revealing Thyself to us. We thank Thee that we can be in Thy presence right now. And we thank Thee for Thy promise that Thou wilt never leave us. So we pray, Lord, that Thou would help each of us to be mindful of Thee, to walk with Thee, to obey Thee, to seek to please Thee, and to do Thy will. We pray, Lord, that Thy presence would be with us each and every day, and help us, O God, to serve Thee with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind. Help us to walk with Thee for the entirety of our lives, and help us, O God, to always feel Thy presence. We pray this, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. We are going to sing a chorus in closing. And this is probably not a surprise to anyone. We're turning to number 26 in the chorus book, In His Presence. Number 26. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, what fellowship divine! I am His, and He is mine. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, what fellowship divine! I am His, and He is mine. In the presence
there's fullness of joy. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, what fellowship divine! I am His, and He is mine. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy.
One more time.
In His presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, what fellowship divine! I am His, and He is mine. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you.